but to Acts chapter 15. And as you turn there, let me ask you this. Where does a Shakespeare scholar go at the beginning to know Shakespeare? Where does he turn? He turns to Shakespeare's writings, of course, right? That's where it all starts. Now, to be a scholar, you have to go beyond that to his life, to what he's done, and everything else. But it starts with his writings, and not just with Hamlet or in Romeo and Juliet and, you know, the famous plays, but also the other plays and the sonnets and the rest of what he's written. It works the same for everyone. This is always true. If you want to know someone, someone who's written, you have to go to the writings. If you want to know Mao Zedong, you have to read the Little Red Book. If you want to know Hitler, you can't just study World War II. You have to read Mein Kampf. If you want to know Trump, you have to read his tweets. At least they're short. Amen. There's lots of them, but each one is short. We can see what he does, but we have to look to what he's written. The same is true for God. We have to see both what he's done and what he's written. For he has written. That's what we call Scripture, the Bible. This is the Word of God. It's not a collection of ancient writings. It's not ancient wisdom or a philosophical treatise about God and life and how do we handle life. It is the very Word of God as He reveals Himself. It's simultaneously both His memoir and His manifesto. It reveals both what He has done in this world and what His aims are, what His goals are. And so if we want to know God, we have to turn to it. And that's why we turn to Acts 15 this morning, to know God. So turn with me there. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed in your worship folder. We're going to read verses 1 through 35, so I don't have all of them on the screen as we often do. There's just one of them up there, but if you need it, it's in your worship folder. It's on the, we have Bibles in the back. I'll get there eventually. We have Bibles in the back. If you don't own a Bible, take it. Use it to know this God. But hear the Word of God as we read Acts 15, verses 1 through 35. Hear the Word of God. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Father, we come to your word that we would know you. We come to it not as simple words on a page, but as your revelation of yourself, as your declaration of who you are and who we are. Father, open the ears of our hearts that we may not just hear information, but that as we consider your word now, that we would know you, that we would meet you here. Oh, Father, you will change us as we encounter you in your word. And it is in this that we look, that we trust, that we rest. It is this that we are here for now. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The story is told of the London Transit Authority some decades ago that they went through a period where they received a lot of complaints. It seems that what was happening was that Londoners were gathering at the bus stops and were watching as the buses pulled up on time and then drove right on by. Not stopping, not picking up anybody, but just there they go. And that, of course, made the Londoners upset. And the London Transit Authority heard from them. And the story is told because the Transit Authority responded. They published a statement that was printed in the London papers to explain what was going on. I have no idea if this is true. I kind of doubt it. You'll hear why when you hear their statement. This is what they were said to have written. It is impossible for us to maintain our schedule if we are always having to stop and pick up passengers. It seems like this couldn't possibly be true. After all, nobody could fall that far afoul of Stephen Covey's famous advice for highly effective people that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And what's the main thing for a bus system? It's to pick people up and take them where they're going and drop them off. But if the story is true, the Transit Authority lost sight of that, and what became the main thing wasn't transporting people, but was keeping their schedule. This advice of Stephen Covey's that you can find all over the place nowadays is exactly what the church was doing here at what has become called the Jerusalem Council. They were seeking to keep the main thing the main thing. The end of chapter 14, where we've spent the last 3 weeks, we hear this. We hear that what God had been doing. We're told, verse 27, that Paul and Barnabas, as they gave this mission report that we were looking at back to the people of Antioch, they told them all that God had done with them and how God had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. And now we're told at the opening of this that after this missions report, there were some men who'd come down from the church in Jerusalem, and they were teaching that in order to walk through that door of faith, the Gentiles had to not just have faith in Jesus Christ, but had to be circumcised. But it wasn't just circumcision. That circumcised there in verse 1 is what's called a synecdoche, a part for the whole. It's one piece referring to all of it. We see that in verse 5. We're told there, as they gather in Jerusalem, they ask this question of what does it take to walk through the door of faith? What does it mean to be saved, to be a Christian? The same men get up and we're told it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. This is what they were being told. Oh, that's great that this door of faith had been opened to you, but to walk through it, you need Moses to complete what Jesus had begun. You need faith in Jesus Christ, and now that you have that, now you have to keep the law of Moses. Then you will be Christian. And so that's the question that the church is taking up. What is the main thing? What is it that's necessary for salvation? What makes you a Christian? What is the gospel? For that is what makes us Christian. And what we see as the church gathers to debate this question, we see them settle on the gospel as the main thing and settle that the gospel is an issue of truth. It's an issue of fidelity. And it's an issue of love. It starts with an issue of truth. That it's an issue of salvation. Of what it means to be Christian. And we're told they're united in this. Verse 25, that they come with one accord, which we've seen before in Acts, to speak of the unity of the church. And with that one accord, they declare one gospel, one truth that saves. And Peter sums it up so well for us there in verse 11, the one that's on the screen. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This is the main thing, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the free and sufficient and sole grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. It is free. It's the undeserved love of God given to us, something we do not deserve, cannot earn, and in fact, not only do we not deserve it, we go out of our way to. We reject it. We rebel against it. This is what the Apostle Paul will write to the church in Rome in years to come, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we had done something for Him, because we had somehow earned it, deserved it, or were worthy of it. It was while we were still sinners, while we were still running from God, rejecting Him, rebelling against Him, and seeking our way instead of His, that's when God sent His Son who died for us. The grace of the Lord Jesus, free and sufficient. It's what we heard through the author of Hebrews, those words that were proclaimed to us, the promise that though every priest stands daily offering sacrifices, the works of the law, blood for our sins, they can never take away sins. But Christ came and offered a single sacrifice for all time that perfected those who were being sanctified. In other words, it's those words we proclaimed in song, the words of Jesus Christ on the cross, that there it is finished. It is finished. A friend of mine, fellow pastor Scotty Smith, known for a long time now, once said it this way. He said, when Jesus said it is finished, He wasn't just talking about His part, but our part too. It's all of grace. When Jesus said it is finished, He wasn't just talking about His part, but our part too. But the circumcision party, these men who came down from Jerusalem, those who were of the party of the Pharisees, they stood up and they said, no, 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 no. You need the gospel, yes, but you need the gospel plus. The gospel plus, in their case, the law. Circumcision and all that the law brings. You need the gospel in obedience, the gospel in something we do. And the church gathered together, and the apostles and the elders, they talked about this, and they with one voice answered resoundingly, no, no. The truth of the gospel is that it's the gospel, it's not the gospel plus anything. It's the gospel alone. It's nothing but the grace of the Lord Jesus. Nothing. Nothing but the grace of the Lord Jesus. And yet, we do the same thing as these of the circumcision party. It's easy for us to sit here and go, well, yes, of course, you know, they were wrong. But we do the same thing. We sit together and we come and we say, well, in order to be saved, in order to truly be Christian, you do need the gospel plus. You need the gospel plus the law. For most of us, that's not the Mosaic law. We're not talking circumcision and eating kosher food only and all of those things. But how many of us have some list of rules that we need to follow? A list of rules that others need to follow before we'll acknowledge that, yes, they are Christian. Some churches go so far as to make them explicit. They have the list, and when you join the church, you sign off that you will obey these. They may talk about the length of your hair, or the clothes that you wear, or the beverages you drink or don't drink, the movies you watch, or you know, the different things. We have the gospel plus. In our society, for many in the church, it's not the gospel plus the law, but it's the gospel plus tolerance. That we as Christians need to be loving and accept everything that our society accepts as okay and normal and right. We shouldn't speak of sin. That makes people feel bad. And God isn't about sin after all. He's about love and grace, and He doesn't care about sin. And we have the gospel plus. Sometimes for us, it's the gospel plus a certain view. It may be a theological view. Oh, well, you know, If you're actually going to be a Christian, you have to have this position on baptism, or God's sovereignty, or man's free will, or the work of the Spirit, or eschatology, or this, or that, or the other thing. It might be a societal or a cultural view. To be a real Christian, you have to school your kids this way. You have to have this belief about healthcare. You have to take this idea about welfare or immigration or whatever we're talking about right now. And we have the Gospel Plus. Now, there is fruit to the gospel in our lives. Fruit that we're called to see and to pursue in the work of the Spirit. But these are not the gospel. These are not the gospel. How do you know if you have the Gospel Plus? Well, is there something that every Christian must do? That you can't be a true Christian without, you know, well, a true Christian couldn't possibly do that. I mean, how can Pear truly be a real Christian? He voted for that person. He doesn't believe in predestination. Just to be clear that I'm not saying this is to my position, but now he lets his kids date. He watched that movie. He does those things. That's the Gospel Plus. The Gospel Plus. But the truth of the gospel is that the only thing that matters is the grace of the Lord Jesus. The only thing that matters that saves us is the grace of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of implications to it, a lot of outworkings to it, but only one thing that saves. And the reality is every one of us who is saved is still a sinner. And none of us live it out perfectly. And we know this because this is what God has done. This is what he's done. This is what Peter argues. You know, he tells the church. You know what God has done. You've seen it. You've lived it. We know because we have it recorded for us. But it's not just this is what God has done. It's not a subjective, well, I see this. This happened, therefore God must be. It's because what he has done agrees with what he has said. This is where James takes it. After Peter and then Paul and Barnabas describe all that God has done, James gets up and says, look, Simeon, that's Peter's Hebrew name. Simeon, Peter, he's told you all that God has done. He's reminded you of that. But look, this is what God had promised. Go back to the prophets. Go back to Amos. This is what God has said he was going to do. The gospel is an issue of truth. The free, sufficient, and sole grace of God is the only thing that saves. But it's also an issue of fidelity. It's about how we live, about our devotion lived out publicly. The Apostle Peter, verse 10, says that adding anything, this Gospel Plus, is putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of believers. A yoke that he points out that neither their fathers nor they could ever hope to carry. A yoke too big, a burden too heavy. And they come down with one accord and say, there's only one burden. And that's the burden of Jesus Christ. It's that yoke that Jesus calls us to take up. Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They say, this is the only burden we're going to place on you. And then they give them four things to follow. And at first that seems strange. It seems like, well, wait a minute, you said it's not circumcision in the law, but here, it's these four commands instead. We're just replacing your law with our law. So let's look at it. Let's see what's going on. Why these four? Well, you read three different commentaries and you'll get five different answers on this question. So as another friend of mine once put it, let me add my ignorance to everyone else's for you. Here's why I think these four are given. They're not given as the gospel plus. The church spoke clearly and resoundingly here that it is only the grace of the Lord Jesus that saves. It's not do these to be saved. That's not what's going on. It's not for the Jewish believers or even the Jews in the city around them as they seek to witness to them that, oh, well, if you do this, it'll make things more palatable to them. It'll make James and the others who grew up Jewish, it'll make these more comfortable with you in the church. That's condescension. I mean, sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we do. But that's not what this is about. It's about the gospel. They've said the main thing is the gospel. And by doing these four, they say you will do well. You will carry out the gospel. You will be witnesses to Jesus Christ, which is what we're called to be back at the beginning of Acts. That's the whole purpose of the church, to witness to Jesus Christ. And so that's the point of these four, to witness to Jesus Christ. So why these four? What are they talking about? Are we supposed to be paying attention to this? When was the last time you went to in Hannaford as you went and picked up your sausages and asked the butcher, all right, were these strangled? Has anybody? Never once occurred to me. Well, maybe that's not a surprise. I'm a sinner after all. That's not the point. It's not, here's four things that every Christian has to do. It's here, in our context, is how we live out the gospel, and the key to it is there at the beginning. When James first puts it out, we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols. That's what ties these four together, that they are polluted by idols. Because all of these have to do with the temple worship of that day and age. Not the Jewish temple worship, but the pagan temple worship. What these Gentiles were coming out of. That there, you know, in the cities, they would sacrifice to the idols. And then you had all this food that you had sacrificed. And so they would have parties. And they'd gather together and they'd eat it together and they'd celebrate together. And, you know, and the temple prostitutes would be there and you would continue to worship as you engaged with them. And, you know, all of this would go on. All of it was surrounded about. And they're not telling them, well, don't go and worship at temples. That was given. But this wasn't the worship itself, but it was celebrating the worship. In doing these things, the church is saying, when you do these, you are not living out the gospel. You're not proclaiming Jesus Christ, that you are saved by His grace alone. You're joining everyone else as they celebrate being saved by what they've done in their worship. And they say, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't live that way. Now, you're not distinguishing yourselves as followers of Jesus Christ. You're not setting yourself apart. You're not living the gospel that you proclaim, that you believe, this gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ alone. You're joining in and you're proclaiming something else. By doing these things, you're allowing society to say, well, we're okay because we look just like you. You're doing all the same things we're doing. So I'm good. You're saying to the world that you can have your Christianity and your life too. There's a great example of this. It goes back to a gangster in the 30s and 40s and 50s by the name of Mickey Cohen. He became famous in the gangs of L.A., but there in the 50s, he met Billy Graham. And he heard the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus, and he became a Christian. He gave his life to it. But that didn't change what he did for a living. And when some of his Christian friends confronted him about that, he famously said, well, there are Christian football players and there are Christian cowboys and Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? And he's got a point. But he missed the point. He fell apart on this. That he said, I believe that in the grace of the Lord Jesus alone, but I still want my life in the world. And that's what the church was saying. We lay no burden upon you except this, that when you accept that the main thing is the gospel, is the grace of the Lord Jesus alone, that you can't keep your life. You have to give your life to it. The gospel, they're saying, is an issue of fidelity, of public devotion, of a life lived in accordance to it alone, whatever that may look like. We don't struggle with meat that's been strangled or sacrificed to idols. We don't struggle with temple prostitutes. But we still struggle with worshiping at the same temples as the society around us. We do it. You can look at the statistics. They're all over the place. The abortion rate in the church is the same as it is amongst non-Christians. The divorce rate in the church is actually higher than it is amongst non-Christians. Our sexual practices, what we do as far as sex before marriage and during marriage, the numbers are the same. We buy the same things. We watch the same movies. We listen to the same music. You know, we give at the same levels to charity, including the church, as those non-Christians. It may change which charity we give it to, but we don't give anymore. We look the same as our society. We sound the same. We act the same, except we tack on church Sunday mornings. The burden of these four challenges us this morning, not with asking the butcher questions when we go to Hannaford or Shaw's tomorrow, but it burns us and challenges us to ask, what temple parties are we joining? What would the apostles say we should refrain from because it's been polluted by the idols of our society, idols of independence, of not being told what to do, idols of my own ability to lift myself up, to take care of things, to save myself. What evidence of the gospel is there in our lives that sets us apart from our society around us? This is the burden that's placed upon. The gospel is an issue of truth, that it's the grace of the Lord Jesus alone. It's an issue of fidelity. Are we living that out in what we say, you know, what we do, and how we live our life? And it's an issue of love. Of love. Of how we live it out towards each other. Look at how they did there at the end. This is, you know, they meet, they go through this. James says that, and then they were told, verse 22, it seemed good to them to send a letter. But it wasn't just a letter. They sent Judas and Silas along with it. They responded to this in love, pastorally and personally. Look at it. They didn't just send an email. Oh, got your letter. Here's our response. The post office will get it there. They sent Judas and Silas. They said, you're our brothers, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. We heard you were troubled, and so we're sending you, some of us, to answer that. And what was the point of the letter? What was the point of this personal response of love? It was pastoral. It wasn't to beat them back into obedience, corral them back and browbeat them back into agreement and doing it the way that the church in Jerusalem thought it ought to be. It's what the church, we've heard, is called to do. Look at it there. Verse 30, we're told that they arrived, they delivered the letter, verse 31, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. We heard that word several times already in Acts. We heard it last week. We talked about it. As that's what they were doing, encouraging them. That's the work of the church. It continues. They received encouragement from the letter, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened. Sound familiar from last week? That's what the church was supposed to do, to encourage, to continue in the faith, to strengthen the souls. And that was their response. I've mentioned, we've talked about encouragement before. It's going to keep coming up. 21 times in the book of Acts, we're told that they were encouraged. 21 times. And only twice in the book of Acts do we find the two words translated dissension at the beginning of chapter 15, disagreement. Two different words, each of them used once in Acts in relationship to the church. Both of them right here in Acts 15. The focus of the church wasn't on finding the disagreements. It wasn't about arguing over their differences until they could manage to squash them all. The focus of the church, of what God was doing in that time, the acts of the risen Christ, was on building up, on encouraging, on strengthening. You see, what we see here is what Steve Garber, who teaches at UVA, has written a great book called Fabric of Faithfulness, is what he tried to teach his children. When they were young and little, and when they would be crying over insignificant things, he would tell them, save those tears. Save those tears. What he meant was save those tears for the things that are worthy of them. He wasn't telling them, don't cry, men don't cry, or anything else. He's saying, save them for the things that matter, for the things that are truly important and deserve them. And that's what we see in the church throughout Acts. That's what we see here. The one place we see this talked about of dissension and disagreement. They saved their tears for the main thing, for the gospel. And the rest of the time they focused on encouraging, strengthening, building up in that gospel, loving each other. This is the example set before us. But there's a warning. Carl Truman, who teaches at Westminster Seminary, warns us. We have to be careful that what we decide to make into gospel issues and not simply allow our own immediate context or admittedly important cultural struggles to be decisive. Just because it's important, and there are important things that we need to stand for. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's the gospel. Our focus needs to be not on finding every one of those issues where we disagree and where people need to come and need to just read their scriptures and listen to us and get it right. Our focus is the church. What we're to spend our time doing is living out the gospel, loving one another, encouraging each other, strengthening each other, coming alongside each other with the gospel to comfort, to exhort, to nourish each other, to build each other up, to live it out in everything we do. That doesn't mean we ignore the differences, but it means we approach them with love. With love, we engage each other, we talk about them lovingly, returning always to what God has done and to what He says, and drawing each other back to it with the goal of building up each other, not tearing down, not winning our point or our way. And unfortunately, when you look at the controversies in the church today, even in our own part of the church, in the PCA, so often that's not the tone we're taking. We're arguing over differences not to build each other up, but to build ourselves up. They're not really Christian. They're not truly Reformed. They're going off. Well, maybe they are, but then the call isn't to call them names and to yell at them. The call, according to Paul, writing to those same churches in Galatia that he was just visiting and beginning in Acts 14, is to restore them gently, to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6. This is our call to pursue the gospel together, that what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, and to pursue that, not agreement in every little thing, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Sue Bender is an artist, a therapist. I don't really even know what all she does. Seems kind of an eclectic life that she has lived. She wrote a book back in the 80s called Plain and Simple. In it, she recounts her search for a good life. She shares there about how back in 1967, she was shopping in Latham Men's Store in Sag Harbor, New York. Men's clothing, and as she walked in that day, as a backdrop to the tweed sport coats that were hanging on the walls, were quilts. And those quilts captured her attention. They were plain and simple. They didn't use all sorts of bright colors, riots of things, and fancy patterns. Plain and simple. And that's what captured her. Reflecting on it as she would go back to the store throughout that summer just to look at the quilts again, she wrote, "My life was like a crazy quilt, a pattern I hated. Hundreds of scattered, unrelated, stimulating fragments, each going off in its own direction, creating a lot of frantic energy. There was no overall structure to hold the pieces together." And so she began to search for a way to live that good life, for that structure, that thing that would tie it all together, that main thing. And she said she found it in the Amish. She didn't convert, wasn't that, but she found it in their life, the plain and simple life of the Amish, where a life that was focused on just one thing and all of the rest was left aside. And that's what she sought, a life without distraction, pared down, focused on its essence, on the main thing. She was learning what the church was living here in Acts 15. The plain and simple life, keeping the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing that the church realizes there? It's the gospel. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus. An issue of truth that salvation is by grace in Him, is free, sufficient, and sole grace. Nothing else. It's an issue of fidelity, of how we live, living for the gospel in everything we do. It's an issue of love, that how we live this out towards each other is not squashing every disagreement and every difference, but encouraging, strengthening, building up in the gospel. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you hearing that this is the church of Jesus Christ, a church built on His grace, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of our own works, not of our own works. Forgive us for the works we try to tack onto with your grace. Forgive us for the ways in which we do not live this infidelity, this public devotion, how we live lives focused on rules, on beliefs, on this, on that, on these other things, anything but your grace alone. And for the ways in which we seek our way, how we respond to this not in love, encouraging and strengthening those around us in the gospel, but seeking our way, seeking to build us up that we can feel better about ourselves. Father, forgive me, for I am guilty of every one of these. And yet I know it is not what my hands have done that saves my guilty soul. And so I rejoice. I rejoice in Jesus Christ. Amen.